Your love is amazing, steady and unchanging. Your love is a mountain firm beneath my feet. Your love is a mystery, how you gently lift me when I am surrounded. Your love carries me. Oh, hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Your love makes me sing. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Your love makes me sing. Your love is surprising, I can feel it rising. All the joy that's growing deep inside of me. Every time I see you, all your goodness shines through. I can feel this God song rising up in me. Oh, hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Your love makes me sing. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Your love makes me sing. Your love is amazing, steady and unchanging. Your love is a mountain firm beneath my feet. Your love is a mystery, how you gently lift me when I am surrounded. Your love carries me. Oh, hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Your love makes me sing. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Your love makes me sing. Oh, hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Your love makes me sing. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Your love makes me sing. Your love makes me sing. Your love makes me trumpet sound. Oh, may I then be him and found, dressed in his righteousness alone. Faultless I stand before the throne. Christ alone, and take me home. what joy shall fill my heart. Then I shall bow in humble adoration and there proclaim, my God, how great
hope that's true for you today. I hope the mention alone of His name brings you peace. Peace that surpasses all understanding. It's that peace that we have in Jesus that helps us to walk every single day of our lives. No matter what we're facing, no matter what we're dealing with, no matter what we're going through, it's Jesus that gives us the peace to work through it, to walk through it, to deal with it. Let that peace just overwhelm you this morning and encourage you this morning. Lord, there are several that we lift up to you this morning. I think first of all of Heather. Lord, Heather Rios just asked that you would speak to her body. Oh, Lord, the physical issues that she is dealing with, Lord, we're sick of them. We're tired of them. We're tired of having to having to deal with all of this stuff. Lord, we just pray right now in the name of Jesus for healing and wholeness completely in Jesus' name. Lord, from her head to her toes, that you would work through her body and restore everything that needs to be restored. God, that you would set her free. Lord, that you would bring peace to Andy and the kids and encourage them today. Lord, that your joy would indeed be upon them, Father God. Lord, I pray for just an incredible testimony of how Heather has been touched and healed and made whole in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Lord, we pray for Pastor Brian this morning. Lord, he too dealing with diverticulitis and dealing with this difficulty, this pain. Lord, would you minister to his flesh? Lord, even as he recuperates this morning, would you touch his body? Lord, I pray that that there would be just total healing there. Lord, that he would be made whole, that this issue would never arise again. Lord, I thank you for doctors. I thank you for antibiotics. I thank you for all that stuff. But Lord, we pray for your touch, your healing hand in Jesus' name. Lord, Jacob's friend Steve found out this week that he's got cancer. Lord, that word terrifies us. But cancer is nothing but a name. And Jesus is a name above every name. God, we pray for that healing. We pray that you would touch Steve's body. We pray that you would bring wholeness. We pray, Lord, that as the doctors investigate this further, they would be dumbfounded because there would be no cancer there to deal with. God, I don't know his spiritual status, but I pray for Steve's salvation as well. Lord, that he would trust in you, that his heart would be filled with grace and mercy, and Lord, that you would just minister to him. I lift Micah up to you this morning, Lord, not feeling well at home himself. Lord, would you touch his body? Would you bring healing and wholeness to his flesh? Lord, would you minister to him even now at this hour, Father God? Lord, and I know there's so many other needs. I know there's so many other people that need you, that need a touch from you, that need healing and wholeness. Lord, would you speak to them? Would you let them know how much you care? Would you let them know that you are there with them? That you are the God who sees. You are the God who heals. You are the God who comforts. You are the God who encourages. You are the God who sets us free. Lord, would you speak to your people? One by one, would you bring encouragement and confidence and joy and strength to hearts and minds today? We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I think we all know that God perfectly planned the path of salvation for every single one of us in Jesus Christ. He made the way perfectly. As part of the church today, one of the incredible blessings that we have is to have the entire Word of God at our fingertips. Not just in book form, not just in written pages, but we can get it any way we want to get it. Most of us have our phones on us right now, and we can pull up an app, we can search for Scripture. We can do just about anything we want to do wherever we're at. And we've got the entire Word with us to do that. If we do not trust in that Word of God, it has absolutely no value to us whatsoever. Don't misunderstand what I just said there. I didn't say the Word of God didn't have any value. The Word of God has incredible value. But if we don't trust in it, if we don't believe in it personally, then it holds no value to us. It's just that simple. We have to trust in it personally. Most people, this is not abnormal, most people tend to trust in things that are proven, right? If we can prove something, then we usually trust in whatever that is that's been proven. Let me give you an example of something that didn't always exist but has been proven, and now we trust in it. In fact, we trust in it without ever even thinking about it now, for the most part. It wasn't all that long ago that man was not able to fly. Man existed for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years and likely never ever thought about the idea of being able to fly. Then December 17th, 1903 came around and the Wright brothers proved that it was possible. They proved man could fly. They gave people a belief. They gave people something to trust in. They gave this potential new idea proof. And people began to live differently, to live life differently, really, from that point on. Today there are thousands of flights just across the U.S. Forget about international flights. Just across the U.S., people are flying every day. And we really don't think a whole lot about it, do we? We get online, we search for a good price, we buy a ticket, we go to the airport, and off we go. There's not a whole lot of extra thought put into that, right? Just become a way of life. Can the same thing be said about the Word of God? Flying's only been proven for what, 120 years-ish? But it's gone from that little short flight there at Kitty Hawk, North Carolina, to landing on the moon. All because someone tried it, focused on it, believed it, pushed for it, did it. Scripture's been around a whole lot longer than man's ability to fly has been around. Yet do we trust in it? Do we believe in Scripture? Do we believe in everything that it talks about? Not just in Jesus and His death and resurrection, although that's what we want to focus on, but what else does Scripture tell us, and how much faith, how much trust, how much hope do we put into that? You know, over the years, people have set out to prove Scripture wrong. And those that have truly put any work into trying to prove it wrong have failed. You know, the deepest, staunchest atheists have tried to absolutely no avail. Well-known people that you and I know today, like this young law student by the name of Josh McDowell. Yeah, he tried to prove Scripture wrong at one point. And now he stands on the Word of God. Have you ever heard of this journalist guy called Lee Strobel? Perhaps you've heard of the books he's written, The Case for Christ being one of them. Again, this is another individual that said, no, God is, no, uh-uh, doesn't exist, not an issue, no, don't have to talk about it. And yet, in the course of his life, he was challenged to try to figure it out and try to come up with all the reasons why it was false. And all he could do was prove it true. Other people like cold case investigator J. Warner Wallace, another individual who has spent a lot of time investigating things, trying to figure things out, trying to come to reasonable answers, reasonable conclusions. And when it came to Scripture, he found it to be true. He found it to be accurate and right. The more these individuals dug into Scripture, the more real it became to them, because it proved itself over and over and over again. If you've been with us at all in the last few weeks, you know we've started our own little proof study. Maybe we haven't called it that, but we have been looking at the fulfillment of Scripture. We've been looking at prophecy that has come to pass and that is true and accurate. And by looking at that fulfillment of prophecy, we realize the proof that lands in Scripture. How every detail of Scripture is woven together right and accurately and complete. And certainly we focused in the last few weeks on the Messiah, Jesus Christ. If we look at the Old Testament and the New Testament, there should be no doubt in our minds that Jesus is the fulfillment of the words that were spoken so many years before his earthly life in what we call the Old Testament text. There's been much for us to look at, and there is still a lot more for us to look at. We're not going to cover all of the details. If you remember last week, I said Jesus by himself covered over 300 messianic prophecies. They all came to pass in his life. We're not going to go through them all. Fear not. Let's review briefly what we chatted about just a little bit last week. We were in the book of Zechariah, and we looked at what he had to say. And in Zechariah, it gave us information about the coming Messiah. It said that he would enter into Jerusalem riding on a donkey. And we know that came to pass. Said that he would be considered a shepherd. We read text. In fact, Jesus himself said he was the good shepherd. It talked about the price that would be paid for Jesus. You know, it wasn't a fluke that Judas got 30 silver coins to betray Jesus. It was written about in Scripture long before it ever came to pass. And we read about it last week. We also learned about what would be done with those 30 silver coins, how they would be given for the potter's field. We read about the rejection of the Messiah, how his own would even deny him and run from him and reject him. Those sheep that he spent so much time with would detest him, would turn their backs on him. We read about how he would be struck and scorned and how the Messiah would be pierced. All that from Zechariah. Then we read a few of the Psalms. Psalms 41 said that he would be betrayed by someone who was close to him. Psalm 69 foreshadowed the anguish that Jesus would suffer and the gall and the vinegar that he would be given to drink, which we all know came to pass while he was on the cross for you and I. Psalm 22 spoke of those that would divide his clothes and cast lots for the clothing that he was wearing. And we know that that came to pass. We looked at that last week as well. All of these things happened in that final week of Jesus' earthly life, from that triumphal entry to the crucifixion. All these things came to pass in that time frame. Let me also remind you, we talked about this last week, but I think it's very important to remember this. The actions that other people took fulfilled Scripture. We're going to talk about that a little bit more in just a minute. But nobody stood there. There was no director. There was no choreographer. There was nobody standing there saying, oh, this just took place. Somebody needs to do this. Oh, text says A and B has happened, so we need to make C happen now. Nobody was doing that. All these things happened the way they were supposed to happen, and it was not by coincidence. God's design, God's hand was on every detail from beginning to end. Nobody went back and read through the scripture to find out what their cue was to do next. All right, let's move forward. Let's look at some other things this week. And the first place we're going to go is right back to John. We read from John last week. We're going to read it again this week. This is John chapter 19, starting at verse 31. Let me just read a few verses to you this morning. Now, it was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath. Because the Jews did not want the bodies left on the cross during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing the sudden flow of blood and water. Now, last week we talked about what that soldier did. We talked about the fact that he took his spear and thrust it into Jesus' side. We covered that last week. Today we're going to talk about what this soldier didn't do. He didn't break Jesus' legs. Let that understanding be highlighted in your mind for a minute this morning. When people were crucified, and I know this sounds horrible, folks, but if they were trying to speed up the crucifixion process, the normal course of events would be to break that individual's legs that was being crucified. See, crucifixion, you die from exsanguination in crucifixion. You suffocate to death is what happens. And if you can't push yourself back up, then you can't relieve the pressure that's being put on you. So if their legs were broken, they would not be able to get the breath that they needed. I know that's a little gruesome, but we need to understand how Jesus suffered for you and I. Now, his legs were not broken, but the suffering was still there, right? Breaking of the legs would have been normal for them to do, but this soldier, all by himself, decided not to break Jesus' legs, but to pierce his side instead. Why is that so important? Let's look at this for just a minute this morning. The Israelites were required to celebrate Passover. Their celebration of Passover was remembering their deliverance from Egypt. Remember when Jesus, when God freed them from Egypt? They all got to leave, and they had to put the blood over their doorposts and all that stuff. We're not going to go back and go through all of that. But they were required every year to celebrate Passover, remembering what God did there, how he delivered them from slavery, how he gave them freedom. During the Passover celebration, it was required for an animal to be sacrificed. It was required for a meal to be eaten of this sacrificial animal. Usually, in this case, a lamb that was sacrificed as part of the Passover celebration. Now, there was restrictions put on how this Passover feast could be carried out. There was restrictions on what this animal could be, the fact that it had to be clean and pure and without blemish and all of that fun stuff. But the Old Testament also talks about how this lamb, even though it was being sacrificed, how this lamb was to be treated, how it was to be taken care of in its death. I know that sounds strange, but there was direction given for that. And one of the things we read about in Exodus 12:46 says, "Do not break any of the bones." Speaking directly about that sacrificial lamb for the Passover. Do not break any of the bones. It's repeated in Numbers 9 and Psalm 34. You can go back and look at the directions that are given there. So what is that? how does that refer to Jesus? What does that mean about Jesus? Folks, Jesus was the final Passover sacrifice. That's who he was. He was the lamb that was being sacrificed for you and I. The lamb that brought deliverance from slavery. In this case, the slavery of sin. He was the sacrificial lamb that gave us true freedom. At the beginning of his earthly ministry, John was announcing that the Savior of the world had come. Remember when Jesus went to get baptized and all that fun stuff? And we read in John 1:29, John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The Lamb of God, the Passover Lamb, the final sacrificial Lamb. And Jesus, as that sacrificial Lamb, was to be treated just like all of those other sacrificial lambs were treated. So his bones, as foretold, were not broken. Even though the soldier had no idea of the impact of the decision that he was making, he was part of fulfilled prophecy. By choosing not to break the legs of the Messiah and pierce his side instead, God used him to bring about the fulfillment of everything that had been talked about. As Jesus hung on the cross, he said a few things. We all should remember those if we've read through any of the Gospels or the crucifixion accounts before. Do we know those final words of Jesus as man were recorded hundreds of years before he ever spoke them? They were. All the way back to Psalm 22, and you'll remember I told you last week, that's the most quoted psalm in the New Testament, Psalm 22. It's in that psalm again that David writes some words. And while David authored this particular psalm, we actually don't really see how this particular psalm would have fit into David's life. Now, I don't know every detail of David's life, and I'm sure you don't either. But it is more appropriate to understand this as a messianic psalm. See, David in himself was a prophet. Scripture tells us that. So some of the things that David wrote about were prophetic in nature, and some of them messianic, which means they were psalms prophesying about the future coming Messiah. Hopefully that all makes sense to you. So this psalm was written by David about something that would happen with Jesus years and years later. According to Acts 2:30, David was called a prophet. So if you need evidence or proof about who David was, there's some more for you. He was called a prophet. Psalm 22 actually holds like two parts. You could break it down into two segments. The second or the later part of the psalm talks about the resurrection, expresses praise and glory about what Jesus has done or what the Messiah has done. But it's the first part of this psalm that we're going to look at here just briefly this morning, because it's in the first part of this psalm that talks about the suffering that is going to take place on that cross. It's going to talk about the suffering that Jesus endured for you and I. The first part of that psalm talks about the fact that he was mocked, that they hurled insults at him, that he was being poured out like a drink offering. There's more things you can look if you want to go back and read that psalm. The very first verse of that psalm, however, says this, Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Just a few psalms later, Psalm 31, verse 5, we read, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." Sound like anything you might have heard before? Let me help you with that. Mark 15, 34. "And in the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' which means, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" Luke 23, 46, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." He spoke the exact words that it was said he would speak. When it comes to Jesus' birth and the proclamation of his birth, many of us think of Isaiah 9, particularly verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." We think about that, right? Most of us have that probably committed to memory. We certainly think about it around Christmas all the time. But as Isaiah also gives us a glimpse into Jesus' death, he also tells us what it's going to be like when the Messiah is sacrificed. Isaiah 53, verse 9. "He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, although he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth." Talking about who that sacrificial lamb would be. Now, instantly, the first part of that verse makes every bit of sense to us. He was assigned a grave with the wicked. Well, we think about the two thieves on either side of him, right? That's pretty straightforward. That seems to make a lot of sense to us. Matthew 27, 38, two robbers were crucified with him, one on his right, one on his left. Luke 23, 33, "When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him along with the criminals, one on his right, one on his left." So we have no problem understanding that part. Crucified among thieves, or assigned a grave among the wicked. But Isaiah says something else here. He uses a phrase that says, "with the rich in his death." Now, sometimes that throws about a little bit of confusion to us. What does that mean? Well, there's a couple of things that we need to understand here, a couple of things we need to think about. That again, today we may not think this way, but back then this would have been common understanding for them. See, many times in the Old Testament, in biblical text, the rich were actually seen as part of the wicked. It wasn't necessarily just a social standing in how they ranked people. But the rich often were seen as the wicked. Think about for a minute, maybe this is bring a little clarity to us, how were tax collectors treated in the New Testament? They were treated horribly. From what we understand, the tax collectors were pretty well-off individuals. They were people we would consider rich, right? And yet the way they got their wealth was very deceptive. The way they got their wealth was very criminal-like, because they would take extra money from people that they weren't supposed to take. But they had the ability and the authority to do that. So a lot of times, even though they might have been rich, they were considered wicked. Please don't misunderstand. This in no way indicates that wealth is a problem or an issue. That is simply not the case. There are example after example after example in Scripture, in life, where wealthy, rich people, if you want to talk about that, are very much servants of the Lord. And the Lord uses them constantly. Wealth is not an issue in and of itself, okay? It's not money that's a problem. The love of money, the different reason, different issue. So don't misunderstand any of that. There's also a thought here about another connection, another piece that shows up. In Matthew, we read about Joseph of Arimathea. And in Matthew, he is called a rich man by the name of Joseph from Arimathea. What might he have to do with any of this? How might he fit in? And I can't stand here and tell you that this fits exactly into the text we read in Isaiah, but just this idea of a rich man being part of Jesus' death and resurrection made me start to think for a little bit. Understand, first of all, when individuals were crucified, they became Roman property. Their families had no rights over their bodies whatsoever. And when a person was crucified, Rome now had control over that individual. And they could do whatever they pleased with that individual. And crucifixion, understand, this was not unique to Jesus. We know it because Jesus suffered crucifixion, but crucifixion was a form of punishment for years and years and years and years. It was not unique to him. Crucifixion was done all the time. But those criminals that were crucified were almost never, ever buried. Almost never buried. They would eventually be taken down off the cross, but they would be discarded like waste. They would be thrown into a ravine or thrown into a hole or whatever. They were never, there was no respect for the individual. They were not properly cared for, as we might say today. In fact, Golgotha, part of the reason it's called Golgotha, the place of the skull, is because of the way that people were treated in that particular place. But now enter this rich man named Joseph, who would not only buy but carve out a grave for a criminal. This doesn't make a whole lot of sense on the surface. Because a rich man in this time frame would not have purchased a burial plot next to a criminal sacrifice place. Just wouldn't have typically happened. They would have found some other place for them to lay instead of next to Golgotha or the place of the skull. Yet this man, Joseph, not only purchased land, but he then went to Pilate and asked Pilate to have the body of this crucified man, this criminal, as it were. It's not likely Pilate would have done that for just anybody. So there's, I'll call it speculation, that Pilate and this Joseph had some sort of relationship, that he was able to go to Pilate and ask Pilate for this favor, if you will, to have Jesus' body. Perhaps his standing had something to do with that. We don't know. But it's interesting how Pilate, or how Joseph was able to go to Pilate, get permission, take Jesus' body, and put it in a grave, something that almost never, ever happened for any other crucified criminal ever. Think that's all by coincidence, folks? Think that just happened to work out that way? We get a little bit more to think about when it comes to this whole idea of Joseph and the actual grave itself. Matthew says, in Matthew 27:60, it says that it was a new tomb cut out of the rock. So this wasn't just a hole or a cave that they came across, that they found. This was specifically a new tomb carved out of the rock. Immediately I get two questions. First one we kind of already covered. Why would Joseph go buy this tomb or buy this piece of land as a tomb right next to the crucifixion site or near the crucifixion site? Why would he do that? That in and of itself doesn't make any sense. But then I ask you this. How long does it take to cut out a tomb in the stone? How long do you have to dig at that rock to create a tomb? I seriously doubt this happened in a day. I seriously doubt this happened overnight. So not only did this man buy land that seemed way out of place for him to buy, who or what led him to start cutting that rock out to get that grave ready? That it would be ready at an appropriate time. It wasn't ready a week later. They didn't save Jesus' body until the tomb was ready. The tomb was ready and waiting to hold the Savior of the world. How do you think all that came to pass? Did Joseph have some incredible foreknowledge to say, oh man, look, Jesus is going to die here. He's gonna be, okay, I need to buy this land, and I need to get my permits, and I need to put in my construction plan so I can start digging next week. Folks, it didn't work that way. God gave him the direction he needed to do what he did so that that tomb was prepared and ready for Jesus' body. Every detail, I don't care how tiny it was, every detail that was ever prophesied, that was ever hinted at, that was ever foretold about, came to pass exactly as it was said it would come to pass. Or will come to pass, as it has been said, it will come to pass. We've only looked at a handful of prophecies. We've only looked at a handful of things that have happened the way they said they were going to happen. There is so much more that we could dig through. Isaiah 59:12 speaks of Jesus' death as among the transgressors and for the transgressors, and that he would bear the sins for many. Genesis 22, Psalm 16, Jonah chapter 1, all speak of the Messiah being raised from the dead in 3 days, which of course is our focus on Resurrection Sunday, right? The book of Daniel, oh my word, the book of Daniel has so many things that it talks about, including the death and resurrection of our Messiah. It also talks about the destruction of Jerusalem, which happened, you know, like 40 years-ish after Jesus' death. It talks about all of those different things. And yet there are so many people today that refuse to believe the Bible. They refuse to believe the Word of God. They refuse to believe the text that we know to be infallible because it has proven itself over and over and over again. Thousands of years of evidence. And so much of it has come to pass exactly as it said it would. And yet, modern day people, as enlightened as we are in all of our technologies and advancements and thoughts and ideas, modern day people who have attempted to disprove or discredit the Word have failed because it proves itself to be accurate. It proves itself to be trustworthy. It proves it over and over again. I challenge any one of you to find another book that's written over a 1,500-year period by 40 different authors on 3 different continents and 2 different languages, and yet contains no error, contains no problems. It complements itself. It does not contradict or discredit itself in any way. Think about that. 1,500 years, 40 different authors, and yet it's unity throughout Scripture. You and I couldn't do that if we wanted to. We would mess something up somewhere along the line. And yet 40 different people all gelled together by accident? I think not. You know, I can't help but wonder why so many of us are willing to jump into a hollow metal tube that has only been proven successful for the last 120 years-ish. We jump into that tube and we let some other fallible man fly us from place to place at 300, 400, 500 miles an hour. And we have no issue trusting in that. We have no issue doing that. But we're unwilling to accept the historical accuracy of the Word of God with thousands of years of proof in its pages. How does that compute? How does that work? What does that say about us? I don't understand. I pray the Lord would help us to understand the truth of His Word. Now we could accept it as readily as we accept flight or the chair we're sitting on or the air we breathe. God, help us to accept the truth of Your Word. This morning, Lord, we pray to that extent right here, right now. Help us, Lord, understand Your Word. Let these printed words just be lifted off the pages and come alive in our hearts and in our minds. God, help us to dig into it, to understand what it meant then and now, how it's still relevant today. Lord, help us to see how all these pieces fit together. Help us to trust in the direction book that You have given us for our lives, Lord. Let it be real to us. Let us understand it and let us share it with others, standing on the proof that we see in this text. Lord, teach us Your ways, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a great week in Jesus.